With Bibles open to the text of Mark 11, we remain standing in honor of our Lord for His written word. We cherish God and we cherish His word. And the church said, Amen. Amen. Well, this being Palm Sunday, we will read the account that is widely regarded as the triumphal entry. Let us devote ourselves now to the reading of God's holy word as found in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? You say, The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, What are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. That ends the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord, we are grateful to come together that we might look into your word. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, you send your word out and it always accomplishes that which you desire. So we pray this morning that we will be willing instruments, that we will have eyes that see, ears that hear what the Spirit is saying to the church through this text. And Lord, though this text is familiar, may it be that it is afresh and new to us today. It is my prayer, Lord, as I will say in my sermon, that when we leave today, we will say, Oh, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus. Lord, now be honored, exalted, and lifted as we speak of your word. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. We refer to this day as Palm Sunday for a reason that when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, the people greeted him with shouts of Hosanna as they waved palm branches and laid them before him. That day marked the beginning of what is often referred to as Holy Week, or the week of his Passion. Now we call this Passion Week on account that it is the period of time that includes the days immediately leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, along with his suffering the cross, his death and burial, and his resurrection. In this context, the word passion can refer to both the passion or determination with which Jesus went to the cross and the passion or suffering with which he endured the cross. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 through 7, well describes both realities of Christ's passion, both his suffering and his determination to endure and accomplish what was before him. So in reference to Christ, it is written, Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7, I gave, you hear that, I gave, the Lord willingly gave his back to those who strike him. Let me read it as it's written. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. So we hear of him giving himself to that punishment and him enduring it. And he says, I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Jesus didn't try to draw back and hide himself from it. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So in this verse, we hear of the passion of Christ. He willingly endures the suffering, and he is determined to go through it to meet the Father's will. So Palm Sunday, with the triumphal entry, is the day that marked the beginning of what we can note as the week of our Lord's passion. It is the week of his immeasurable sacrificial suffering, along with his all-consuming determination to fulfill the Father's will, laying down his life on the cross. The triumphal entry is one of the limited accounts of our Lord Jesus' life that appears in all four Gospels. I would encourage you to read each biblical record, please, later today, not now, but later today. The account is found in Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, as we just read, Luke chapter 19, and John chapter 12. We comprehend the veracity and importance of this account as it is recorded four times over, with four independent authors writing of the triumphal entry and none a collaborated copy of the other. This event is a matter of historical record separately reported by four different individuals. This account is not a fabrication, but the Spirit-breathed Word of God. And as God has included this four times over in the pages of His Holy Scripture, which He doesn't even do so concerning the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus is not recorded in all four Gospels. Did you know that? But this is. So that it's included four times over in the Scripture, we find this story particularly emphasized and thus of the greatest importance. It most certainly is worth deserving our utmost attention. But there is a danger in this, four times over. And that is that we might become bored with the story, that familiarity might breed contempt. Years ago, I worked with a pastor who would complain at every holiday, every religious holiday, Resurrection Day, Palm Sunday, the Christmas season, he would complain at every holiday saying, "I don't have anything new to say. It's the same story year after year. It's so difficult to come up with something new and interesting to say." Well, that's kind of a sad statement in itself, isn't it? But church, that is the glory of God in the gospel. It is God's unchanging, redemptive story. What would it be like if the gospel had something new added to it every year and something, oh, we didn't know that, and oh, we have to do that to be saved? It would be confusing. This is to God's glory. It's an unchanging story. It's an old story. Amen? The problem is not that the story is the same, but being the same, the problem is that we think we have to keep things exciting to entertain people so that we might come up with something new to say. We tend to think we must work the story to keep things interesting. But church, rather than us working the story, may it be that the story works in us. Amen? As we hear the account once again, may the Spirit who indwells us again say the yes and amen, and may it thrill our hearts and minds anew that we will leave this place glorifying Christ as our Lord. Amen. Well, it is my prayer that upon hearing the preaching of the Word of Christ, that rather than saying, "Wow, what a wonderful sermon," we will say, "Wow, what a wonderful Savior." A good sermon is good because it points to Jesus. Amen. So as we approach this familiar text of the triumphal entry, we must be careful to be fully devoted to the hearing of God's Word. We can't be dismissive saying, "I've heard this before, and I've heard it for as many years as old as I am." And may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We do not need a fresh word from God, for we have the written Word of God, which is living and active. Amen. Let's take a moment to talk about the setting of Palm Sunday. The setting, the time, the place. It was the time of the annual Passover feast held in the springtime in the city of Jerusalem. The Passover was observed on the 14th of the Jewish month Nisan, which on that day, particular year, fell on a Friday. As the Gospels tell, Jesus, with disciples in tow, is heading upward from Jericho to Jerusalem. As Mark records in chapter 10, they had just passed through Jericho, where Jesus healed the blind man, Bartimaeus. Now, I love that story, and on account of that, I'm going to read that story, all right? It's a wonderful story, and I want to read it. So please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, just the chapter before what we read earlier about the triumphal entry. The story is wonderful. It's about Jesus healing the blind man. There's some things for us to take in there. It prepares us for what is to come. So let's read Mark chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 46. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they, that's Jesus and the disciples, came to Jericho. And as he, Jesus, was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, he is calling for you. And casting his cloak aside, we can imagine he wasn't wearing it, he was laying down and covered with it. Casting his cloak aside, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately, this blind man, Bartimaeus, he regained his sight and began following Jesus on the road. Amen. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus. And the church said, amen. Amen. He truly is the Son of God. As Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is passing by, he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And though many are scolding him and telling him to be quiet, he lifts up his voice all the more, crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, this title by which he identifies Jesus, this title, Son of David, is purely messianic. Bartimaeus is identifying Jesus as the Savior, Messiah, promised through the line of David of the house of David. Church, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Bartimaeus believes in Jesus that he is the Christ of God. When Jesus asked Bartimaeus what he wants, and he says he wants his sight restored, Jesus said, go your way, your faith has made you well. Bartimaeus' sight was restored, and he began to follow Jesus on the road. Jesus said, your faith has made you well. Why would Jesus say that? I mean, he could have said a lot of things. Why does he say that? What was it about Bartimaeus' faith that made him well? Well, remember, dear Christian, if you've been around, you've heard me say this. Remember, dear Christian, faith is not its own object, and it is not its own end. But faith is only as good as its object, which then determines its end. Faith in an automobile is a faith that will fail. Have you ever gone out to start your car and the battery's dead? All of us have believed in someone whom we trusted and they failed us. True? Faith is only as good as its object, which then determines the end result. Bartimaeus believed in Jesus, that Jesus was and is the promised Christ of God, whom he rightly identified as the Messianic Son of David. As Bartimaeus believed in Jesus and asked of him, Jesus restored his sight. And what does that prove concerning Jesus? That he is the Christ, the Son of God, born in the flesh of the line of David. Now, Jesus could have said to Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus, you are right. I am the Son of David. Good for you. Your faith being placed in me as the Christ of God, holding me as the object of your faith, you have been made whole. But Jesus very deliberately and succinctly, I don't think Jesus ever misspoke, do you? I don't think he ever said anything without a reason. Jesus very deliberately and succinctly said, go your way, your faith has made me well. Well, what do we understand about Bartimaeus' faith? His faith is in Jesus, that he's the Messiah. So while this divine miracle affirmed Jesus to be the Christ, it was not just yet the time for Jesus to publicly acknowledge that he was the Christ of God. You see, that's the reason for which the Jews are going to charge Jesus with blasphemy and say that he deserves to be crucified, because he will publicly receive praise as the Son of God. He will publicly acknowledge that truth soon enough, but not just yet, not down in Jericho. So Jesus does not say to Bartimaeus, your faith in me as the Messianic Son of David has made you whole. But as Jesus knew, Bartimaeus believed in him as the Christ. He simply said, your faith has made you well. Bartimaeus' faith, being in Jesus as the Christ of God, was that which Christ honored, restoring his sight. Now, Jesus is going to make a public declaration of his divinity. That's going to happen. But again, not down in Jericho. He will do it up in Jerusalem, and that for the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus is going to ascend from Jericho to Jerusalem, where he will openly enter the city to be triumphantly hailed as the Messianic King. And by that act, by him going up the hill to Jerusalem, being hailed in the city as the Messianic King, he then places himself in danger. He makes himself vulnerable, willfully stepping into that, if you will, that trap, that arena where they will accuse him of blasphemy. By going to Jerusalem to be hailed as the Son of David, he will open himself up to be accused and crucified on the charge of blasphemy. Now, following the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, traveling upwards some 2,500 feet over about 17 miles westward, one passes through the village of Bethany and Bethphage. According to John's Gospel, Jesus visited Bethany the day before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's from John chapter 12. And as Mark 11:11 says, that on the night of the triumphal entry, Jesus and his disciples retired at Bethany. This adds to the tension. For Bethany is where? Is what? Is the city or the village where Mary and Martha and Lazarus resided. Lazarus, the one whom Jesus raised from the dead just a bit earlier. That Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead so close to Jerusalem, and that so many Jews had seen it and were believing that Jesus was the Son of God, added a great tension to the situation. That Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead threatened the corrupt Jewish leadership. They were afraid that the people would follow after Jesus rather than them, for he raises people from the dead, and they don't. Thus, the Jews would lose position, power, authority, and income. Because of the well-known miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, and because the miracle most undeniably attested to the messianic lordship of Jesus, the Jews had been seeking to kill him. But they can do nothing on their own initiative to kill Jesus. They can't do it unless Jesus, the Father, will it. So they can do nothing on their own initiative to kill Jesus. If Jesus is to be crucified, he must what? Lay down his life. That's what he's going to Jerusalem for, to lay down his life. And the plan is that he will hand the corrupt Jewish leadership the ammunition by which they will falsely accuse him of blasphemy. His triumphal entry is heaven's divine plan by which Jesus himself will begin the process of putting himself in the hands of his murderers, laying down his life. So let's look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage in Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will enter it. You will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. As Mark, in the first 11 verses of the 11th chapter, recounts the events of Palm Sunday, we know that the first 7 verses are about him obtaining a colt to ride into the city. Only three of those 11 verses are specific to his entry into the city, and only one verse is about his exit that evening. Why is so much of this 11-verse passage, almost 70% of it, maybe 66.5% of it, why is so much of this 11-verse passage dedicated to Jesus obtaining a colt? We might think it should be the opposite, that three verses should be dedicated to Jesus obtaining the colt and seven verses dedicated to him entering the city. Why so much emphasis on the subject of the colt? Beloved, this demonstrates, this issue of the colt demonstrates that Jesus is Lord and in direct control of this situation. It demonstrates that in these events, Jesus is in absolute, total control. Nothing happens here that is not foreordained. All is brought about by the will of God according to the word of Christ. Further then, as we know, and we will read in a moment, by commandeering a colt to ride into Jerusalem, Jesus fulfills prophecy concerning the Messiah. This is why the issue gets so much attention, because Jesus fulfills prophecy. So the Lord Jesus, knowing what lay before him, with his face set like flint, as Isaiah said, here carefully orders the events to fulfill the messianic prophecy. By this he sets the stage which will lead him to the cross. His time has come and he is here laying down his life. Jesus instructs two of his disciples to go into the village opposite them, which is thought most likely to be Bethphage. And he tells them that immediately upon entering the village, they will find a colt tied there. It will be an unbroken colt upon which no one has ever sat. They are to untie it and bring it to him. While a colt could refer to a young horse, a donkey, or a mule, the other Gospels identify the colt as a donkey. And Jesus further instructed the two disciples, saying, verses 3 through 7, "And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here." And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to him, the disciples spoke to them, just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. We cannot ignore the complete sovereign control Jesus has over every detail. He knew which village the disciples should go to. He knew that they would immediately find a colt tied there, and that it would be a colt which no one had ridden. He knew that someone would ask what the disciples are doing, untying the colt, and he knew what answer to give them so as to gain their favor. Indeed, behold, it happened just as Jesus said. We refer to this as divine foreknowledge, that Jesus knew what was going to happen before it happened. But I want to carefully exalt the Lord here by saying something about his foreknowledge. We can't help but see the divinity of Christ shining brightly through these events. We see it if we're looking. It's not just this happened, this happened, this happened. Here's a bunch of facts. But we see Jesus controlling the events, saying what's going to happen, and those things coming to pass. So we can't help but see the divinity of Christ shining through these events. Our Lord Jesus didn't merely know what was going to happen, as if he had a premonition or a sixth sense. But he knew what was going to happen because he foreordained it. He brought it about. He intervened through divine providence. Jesus is Lord. He is in control. We must not view this as Jesus peering into the future and then playing into it. No. And neither must we view this as Jesus making it up as he went. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ willfully, deliberately, purposefully orchestrated all to fulfill the prophecy which will affirm him as the Christ and then lead him to the cross. Our Lord Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over the disciples, over the animals, over the bystanders, over the times and the events of that day and every day. And that's because He is Lord, sovereign Lord over all. He is the Lord who's preparing the way by which He will lay down His life and so that He may take it up again. The question is not, is Jesus Lord? That's not the question. He is Lord. And the question is not, is Jesus your Lord? For He is Lord, sovereign Lord over all. Jesus is Lord over you and over me, whether we believe in Him or not. He is Lord. Our belief concerning Jesus changes nothing about Him. The question is, will you believe in Him as Lord in Christ, as did blind Bartimaeus? As Bartimaeus' faith in Jesus as the Christ resulted in his sight being restored, our faith in Jesus as Lord in Christ results in our soul being restored to God. Jesus is Lord. Will you bow to Him? As I've been saying over and over through our teaching on Job, will you worship this God? Oh, there's things about God that we don't understand. And sometimes that we don't really like. I don't want to be treated like Job. But if I am treated like Job, if God deals with me as He dealt with Job, will I worship that God? For He is God. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord whether you recognize Him as Lord or not. But if you will recognize Him as Lord, He will save you from your sin. He will gift you with everlasting life, and you will be at peace with the Father. So Jesus has divine mastery over all. He tells the two disciples what to say if someone asks them about untying the colt. Tell them the Lord, Kyrios, the Lord has need of it. We note that in this exchange, Jesus is acting as Lord, claiming lordship. He did not tell His disciples to ask Him if they could borrow the colt, but to tell them the Lord has need of it. And some bystanders asked just as Jesus said. The disciples responded just as Jesus said. And by the divine will of the bystanders, by the divine will of God, the bystanders gave the disciples permission to take the colt. Jesus is Lord. He's being Lord in all this, every detail, according to the will of God. Earlier, Jesus told His disciples that they were going to Jerusalem where, Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. So Jesus is telling the disciples this. Hey, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man, who's that? Jesus. Jesus saying, me, will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him, and 3 days later He will rise again. Now, beloved, if Jesus knows that they're going up to Jerusalem for that, couldn't He say, I guess I won't go? But He's Lord. It's the will of the Father. It's for the salvation of His bride, the church. So He's willfully going. So the point is, beloved, this is not happenstance. This is not a perchance event. Jesus is not about to fall victim. Jesus is not to ride into Jerusalem to be received by the masses and suddenly and surprisingly, in a turn of events, be crucified. His face is set like flint. He was slain before the foundation of the world. He is bringing this about. Jesus is Lord, and as Lord, He is making His way to the cross. That's what the triumphal entry is about. So publicly, until now, publicly, Jesus has kept under wraps the truth that He is the promised Messiah. In theology, we call that the secret of Jesus, the mystery of Jesus, that He's keeping His Messiahship under wraps publicly. When in private, people recognized Him as the Christ, He implored them to what? Tell no one. Consider Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to them, "Thou art the Christ." And he, Jesus, warned them, the disciples, to tell no one about him. Over and over through the Gospels, when Jesus healed and worked the miracle, he would tell the people to tell no one. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40 and on, Jesus healed the leper and then strongly commanded him to tell no one. In Mark chapter 5, verse 21 and following, upon Jesus healing Jairus' daughter, he told them not to let anyone know about it. In fact, back to Mark chapter 1, verse 32 and following, Jesus would not let the demons speak. Remember the account? People are coming to him. They're bringing the ill. They're bringing people who are demon-possessed. Jesus would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And it was not yet time for the truth of him being the son of David to be publicly announced. But now, on this day that we look back upon and call Palm Sunday, Jesus is about to blow the lid off. And he's going to do it by fulfilling prophecy, riding the colt into Jerusalem, and by accepting the praises of the people as they hail him as the Messiah who ushers in the kingdom of David. It's interesting, we have no record of Jesus ever riding an animal. Maybe he did, but no, he's always on foot. But here, for the first time in Scripture, Jesus is about to ride a donkey. So we have to ask, what's going on here? Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. That's why these verses are dedicated to this. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You'll also want to cross-reference with Genesis chapter 49 and read about Judah. But Zechariah 9, 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." The fulfillment of this well-known scripture was what the Jewish nation was looking for, longing for, and clamoring for. They wanted the Messiah. They had been looking for the Messiah, the Son of David, to come and set them free from the Roman oppression. Can you imagine for the Jewish people what it was like to have Gentiles, Rome, ruling over them? They were longing for this scripture to be fulfilled, where the Messiah would come in on the donkey, the foal of the colt, the foal of a donkey, reestablishing the Davidic kingdom. By Jesus riding this donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey, he deliberately, in a commanding and provocative manner, enters the city as the promised one of God. Jesus presents himself as the one who fulfills Zechariah's prophecy foretold some 500 years earlier. He presented himself as that one because he is that one. This is his public announcement. As I said earlier, he's blowing the lid off. He is the Son of David, and the crowd didn't miss it. They understood what he meant to convey. He is the long-awaited-for Messiah. He's fulfilling the scripture. Here he comes. So verses 8 through 10. "Many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Lest we miss the significance of this event and then laying the coats down and the branches, let us recall that this was the way the people received their king. This takes us back to 2 Kings chapter 9, where the Lord told Elijah to anoint Jehu as king. Upon doing so, the people learned of it. 2 Kings 9:13, they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Not only did Jesus enter Jerusalem as the prophecy-fulfilling promised king, but the people greeted him and celebrated him as their long-awaited Messiah king. Many spread their garments on the road. They cut down palm branches. They waved them. They also cut leafy branches from the fields and laid them before him. And the people cried out, quoting from Psalm 118, 25 and 26, Hosanna, which means save now. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. In John's gospel, he records the crowds as saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, if we walked in this room, now this slim chance of this ever happened, but if we walked in this room and everybody bowed down and said, blessed be the King or Queen of Israel, we would turn around and walk back out, wouldn't we? We wouldn't receive it. But Jesus is riding the colt, and he's coming into the city, and they're praising him, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What does Jesus do? Does he turn around? Does he say, no, not I? He receives the praise. Matthew records the people as shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Unmistakably and quite boldly, the people greeted Jesus as the promised Messiah. In this, on that day, Jesus accomplished all, that is everything, he desired to accomplish. And what did he desire to accomplish? To fulfill Scripture and then to be publicly received and hailed by the masses in the open as the Christ of God. By this he set the course. By this he set the course by which he would suffer the cross. In that regard, it truly was a triumphal entry, for by it Jesus accomplished the will of the Father so as to lay down his life. Now some have said, oh, if only Jesus would have come into Jerusalem in this way and received the praise, then he would have avoided being crucified. It's so funny to hear people talk about things because they think, oh, if he would have done this or if he would have done that, that wouldn't have happened. They say that about Paul. If Paul wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, that wouldn't have happened. Okay. Well, such conjecture is meaningless. Jesus was to be crucified. He knew he came into the world, the God-man, to suffer and die. And in fulfillment of the Father's will, he orchestrated the events that led to his death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord Jesus laid down his life. By this triumphal entry, Jesus perfectly accomplished all he desired. But what about the crowd? So far as the crowd is concerned, it was really much less than a triumphal entry. They thought it was, but in reality, no. We could even say, as some have said, it was an triumphal entry. Not triumphant at all, as far as the crowd is concerned. And that's because the masses welcomed Jesus for the wrong reasons, with wrong motivation. Listen carefully. The crowd clearly received Jesus as he presented himself, the promised Son of David, Messiah, the Christ. Insomuch as they hailed Jesus as the Son of David, the masses were right. But they were right only in word. In purpose and desire, they were in great error. They said the right things, as God designed, but with the wrong mindset. In their great exuberance in hailing Jesus, they really were a confused and conflicted multitude. Even the Lord's own disciples were mistaken concerning what Jesus was there to accomplish. They didn't even get it. Even they thought that Jesus had entered Jerusalem at that time to set up the earthly Davidic kingdom. And that actually persists through the book of Acts. Oh, is this the time? Is this the time? Is this the time you're setting it up? They don't understand that there's going to be the whole New Testament age. So the masses, in hailing Jesus as the Messiah, really expected more of a political Messiah who would supernaturally deliver them from Rome. The Jewish peoples, being the chosen people of God, did not view themselves as in need of a Savior who would save them from their sin. They had the law. They desired and expected Jesus to save them from Rome, reestablishing the Davidic kingdom, bringing Israel into her golden age. When they said, "Hosanna, save now," they meant, "Hosanna, save us from Rome right now. Restore the kingdom to Israel now." Few, if any, thought, "Save us from our sin." The present world, our present world, is not far removed from this same insane attitude. We look for a political Savior, but reject the one true and everlasting Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want peace now. We want prosperity now. But we don't want to bow the knee to the crucified and risen Lord who saved us from our sins to life everlasting. We want Him to give us the things we want, but we don't want to give Him our worship, our praise, our true heart. Many today, as the masses did then, look and long for that same type of a political Savior while they blindly remain dead in their trespasses and sin. Unlike blind Bartimaeus, they do not recognize Jesus as the Son of David. Even in his blindness, Bartimaeus saw that Jesus was the Christ. Unlike Bartimaeus, many have eyes that see, and yet they do not see Jesus for who he truly is, the Son of God, who laid down his life to save his people from their sin. Do you know that it's important that we have troubles with governments? Do you know that? It's very important. Why? Because if the government could solve everything, where would we have a need for a Savior? We'd be happy with food, work, money, peace. It's important that we realize the government isn't the same sort. Now, God has given us our government, amen? And that to legislate righteousness. God help our government to legislate righteousness, amen? To punish the evildoers, amen? May we obey our government so much as they do not defy the word of God. Amen? We ought to obey God rather than men. But we see that God has given us the civil authorities to bring right living order into our lives. But church, the government will never save our soul. Jesus is the Savior of the soul. The Son of God, Jesus, is He who laid down His life to save His people from their sin. They were missing that. They thought He would be a political Savior, so to speak, and not one who saved them from their sin. So on that first Palm Sunday, with the masses with seeing eyes, hailed Jesus, hoping Him to be the Messiah they wanted. But they were blind to the Messiah He was and is, and they so desperately needed. As soon as it was clear that Jesus was not going to rescue them from Rome, but He's going to say, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." As soon as it's clear He's not going to rescue them from Rome, He's not going to throw Rome out as they desired, their praises of Hosanna turned to shouts of what? "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Moving along now. How would we expect the day of the triumphal entry to end? How would we think that the day, the day that began with Jesus fulfilling prophecy and the masses crying Hosanna, waving palm branches, praising him as the Son of David. How would we think that day should end? How should that day close out? We might expect that Jesus would be seated in the royal palace. That he would, with a word, overthrow Rome, destroy your great armies, and run them out of the city. We might expect the day of the triumphal entry to close in the greatest of celebrations. We would expect that Jesus would set himself up in the temple, sitting on the throne, to rule and reign forever and ever. But let's read as Mark records how the day ended. Chapter 11, verse 11. And he, that's Jesus, entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Well, wait a minute. That's it? That's it? Palm Sunday? The triumphal entry closes with Jesus taking a look around the temple, and because it's already late, he departs with the 12 to spend the night in Bethany. And in Bethany, not Jerusalem? He looked around the temple, but he didn't establish his throne there. He left Jerusalem with Rome firmly in charge. How anticlimactic can it be? From the miracle of obtaining the colt to the triumphal entry to, it's already late, let's go to Bethany and get some shut-eye. It seems so anticlimactic. Yet, church, in truth, so ends another perfect day in the life of Jesus. He accomplished all he desired. He set the stage. He received the praise as the Son of David, the Messiah, publicly, openly, en masse, and he's going to the cross. In closing this teaching concerning Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, we see Jesus in perfect control, fulfilling messianic prophecy, orchestrating the events that will take him to the cross. In this, we find Jesus to be the Christ of God. We see him in all his divine lordship, Lord over all things in every situation. As Lord, he is paving the way to his own crucifixion, here as Lord in absolute control. What is he doing? He's laying down his life. When he receives the praises of the crowd, church, he is laying down his life. Jesus heals the blind. He leads his disciples. He places the unbroken colt where it is. He prepares the bystanders' hearts to release the colt. He perfectly fulfills prophecy. He enters Jerusalem with the expectant masses ready and eager to hail him as Israel's king. And he, as Messiah Lord, does all this so as to incite the fear and jealousy of those who will see to his crucifixion. That's his purpose. His time has come. And he will not avoid it. Jesus incites the Jews by publicly and in the most open and demonstrative way receiving the recognition that he is the Christ of God. Jesus must go to the cross, and he will not go except he lays down his life. So on that Palm Sunday, by way of that triumphal entry, he's making his way to the cross. Why? To save a people like you and me. Having accomplished his divine goal through the triumphal entry, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Church, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we readily confess that your ways are not our ways. And Lord, because we are a people who often sin and so often don't have your mind, We read of these events and often misunderstand them. Some will say the triumphal entry is about the church gladly accepting Jesus into their heart. Some will say the triumphal entry is about those who accepted and those who rejected Christ. But Lord, let us understand that the triumphal entry is about you, Lord Jesus, fulfilling Scripture and setting the stage for the cross, laying down your life. We are confident, Lord, in you. You are the Christ of God, and you accomplish all things according to your will for your glory. Lord, we want to read the Scripture and say, oh, look at what these people did to Jesus. But at the same time, Lord, let us understand that you laid down your life. And that you laid it down so you can take it up again, which we will, Lord willing, talk about next Lord's Day. Lord, with no strong appeal on my part, but only appealing to you, whoever might hear this message and they have not believed upon you as the Christ of God, that today they will believe and that they will follow you as Savior and Lord. Well, Bartimaeus was physically blind but had spiritual eyes to know you. Lord, let us not be spiritually blind, but open our eyes that we might see you for who you are. You are Lord, and we will seek you and glorify you. In the name of Christ I pray, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. You may stand and we'll sing together.